25th anniversary. And I thought, 25, that's a big deal. We need to do something extra special. And so our favorite getaway place is the beach. We love the ocean. In particular, we really like Monterey Bay. And so we made plans to go there. And I thought, what would be a great romantic evening in Monterey? And I looked and I looked and I finally came up with the answer. A sunset cruise with dinner on the waters. It wasn't quite the romantic evening I had planned. It turns out that our seats were by the grill and we couldn't even sit together to eat. B, it was an unusually calm evening for January. And so rather than enjoying the wind whipping us across the sea, we spent our romantic evening eating separately, smelling diesel fuel. You see, when it comes to seafaring travel, a little wind is a good thing. But there is such a thing as too much of a good thing, which is what our disciples experienced. They had the opposite problem that we had that night, and it was a much more precarious situation. If you're not there yet, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. We read the verses earlier, and we'll read them again as we cover them. And note that as we get into this text, there's three basic movements. Number one is the setting. Luke gives us some details about when, why, where, how. Some of the basic questions that you would ask as a reporter. He then gives us a picture of the strength of the storm and what a severe situation this was. And then lastly, we're going to look at the significant conclusions. What was revealed by the storm? So with that in mind, let's look first of all at the setting of the storm in verse 22, where it just simply says, "Now it happened." Luke likes to use that line. Now it happened. That on one of those days, and this was going to prove to be one of those days, on one of those days, he and his disciples got into the boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they set sail. So let's just ask some basic reporter questions. Where were they? Well, in a boat on the lake. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing because the lake we're talking about is the Sea of Galilee. Roughly 13 miles in length, about 7 miles across at its widest point. It's not an impressive looking body of water in terms of comparing it with the Great Lakes or some of the great bodies of water that we have in this area. But it was big enough to allow for fishing, for travel. It is kind of interesting that the plan was to go across the lake, and that's pretty significant because to go across the lake would have put them in a land that was mostly populated by Gentiles. Evidence of this is that if you peek ahead, you find out that there were a bunch of pigs being kept in the region. This is evidence of a Gentile influence over the Jewish influence, where the pigs were considered to be unclean because of the testimony of the law. So where? They're in a boat on the lake, and they're going to go across the lake. When is this happening? Well, Luke just says it's one of those days. Actually, Mark gives us a few more details. We find out that this is one of those days in the evening. And Mark further identifies this as happening immediately after Jesus told the parables. What? Well, I mentioned this earlier, but the what was they planned to go across the lake, which would have put them in the land of the Gentiles. Now, probably the reason for choosing to go across the lake to a land of Gentiles was there must have been a level of physical exhaustion that required some serious rest. And the best way to get rest from Jewish people was to go into a Gentile land. Now, there was also a divine appointment that was there, and we'll get into that next week. But this is probably an indicator that Jesus, who was fully man as well as fully God, had a body that got hungry, that got thirsty, and a body that experienced physical fatigue in a very real way. And so this is probably a little bit of a retreat to gain some rest. Now, that takes us then into the severity of the storm. And rather than do a fancy outline, I just block this off by looking at some of the key words in the text. And so this isn't going to be that technically, the homiletical outline that you'd submit to your professor at school. But the words are very useful. Verses 23 and 24 says this, as we look at the severity of the storm. As they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a windstorm descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Master, master, we are perishing." And he woke up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became clear. So the first thing you see is they were sailing. So when the evening started, it started with an appropriate wind. They were being driven by that wind to their destination. The second thing that you see is a storm approaches. And this was pretty common on the lake of the Sea of Galilee, also sometimes referred to as Lake Gennesaret. Tommy, I think, Jed, I think I'm going to need help because this is not working. It's lit up. The battery's full. There. Okay. So this is a picture of the Sea of Galilee from the Arabelle Mountains. So this is one that I took last year. I took that one in particular because there's pretty purple flowers and Jill likes purple. What you cannot see from here is the steep drop that comes. But you notice that mountain in the background? That is Mount Hermon to the north. And just to give you the dynamics as to how great the storms can get here, the Sea of Galilee is approximately almost 700 feet below sea level. Mount Hermon rises about 9,000 feet above the lake. So you would get these winds that would pick up speed as they go down the hill. And then another picture from the Arabelle Mountains, and we'll see if this works. There we go. That's not a good one, other than it shows Mount Hermon's in the clouds. Did I miss one? There it is. That's also from Arabelle Mountains. The other side of that plant is a cliff. And all of this has the effect of a wind tunnel. So if the wind is coming from the west, it's going to come over those cliffs, just come down and pick up speed as it goes. And when it gets to the lake itself, it's practically hurricane force. Or if it comes from the north, where you got Mount Hermon, you've got this channel through there that's a wind tunnel. Now, just a small way of picturing this. Do you know why we call this walkway out here the breezeway? It is amazing to me that even on a day that feels relatively calm, you can walk through that breezeway and end up with all kinds of junk in your eyes. Right? Because no matter what the wind is doing, it seems to always pick up at that point. Well, picture that on a bigger scale, where you've got natural winds coming downhill, sometimes up to 9,000 feet, going through these corridors and valleys, and you can again imagine the force of those winds that comes through. Now we happen to be there on a day when there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee. They didn't get many tourists, so they were happy to do it for us. So this is my friend Robbie. He pastored a church in Kansas the same time that I did, and there we are in the Sea of Galilee. It's raining, and it's choppy. But you notice we're smiling? You know why we're smiling? Because we were about 12 feet off the deck, and it wasn't that big of a storm. Now, it was enough to cause some fish to receive some extra nutrition, but not enough to make us fear for our lives. Yeah, protein spill would be another way of putting that. Or if you're at Disneyland, it would be a code V. A little choppy, but not dangerous, because we were in a big boat. And this thing was huge, and it was made out of metal. Do you want to see the frame? And you're going to anyway, so you might as well just say yes. Do you want to see what a frame looks like from a boat from that era? That was found, I believe it was in the 1960s. They had a drought in the Sea of Galilee. Some men were walking along the mud that would normally have been covered in the water. And as they were walking in the mud, they noticed this pattern of sticks poking up out of the ground. And this is what led to the discovery of what has been nicknamed the Jesus boat. Not because they think this is the one in which he traveled. Although the way their tourism works, I'm surprised nobody's claimed that. But because it came from the same era in which Jesus lived. Now, you may notice that's not exactly roomy, nor does it have a real high side to it. The reason is because, for the most part, these were practical working boats. Most of the boats that were on the lake were used for fishing. And this was not fishing with a rod and reel, this was fishing with a net. Now, if you've got a net full of fish, you don't want to pull fish up 8 to 10 feet. You want them as close to the side of the boat as possible so you can get them in quickly. And so that's roughly the construction of the boat. The largest remnants they found would have been a boat about 27 feet in length and about 5 feet across at the most. And that would have been considered somewhat of a luxury liner. Very few of them rose much above the water. Just another quick view from a different angle, same boat. Not a lot of protection from the storm. And let me give you the biblical words that are used here to describe the storm. One of the words is lileps, which means fierce gale. Another word is kata bino, which means it descended. It came down fast. Bino means to come down. And kata gives an emphasis to it. Another Greek word that's used to describe the storm is the word megas. That one's a little one of those easy Greek words to remember because it sounds like our English word, mega, right? So when you think of something as being mega, what do you think of? Big. When Matthew is describing the same storm, he uses the word, and you'll get this one, it's a Greek word, but you'll know what it means. He uses the word seismos, which reminds you of earthquake. Yeah. I mean, this is the force of this gale. So we're not just talking about a little squall like we experienced that might cause someone to feed the fish. We are talking about a wind of tremendous force that is descending rapidly with aggression toward that sea, stirring up the waves and creating a hopeless situation for these men. Now, they started sailing with a little bit of wind. And then all of a sudden, that little bit of wind became a chaotic force. And it's no wonder then that the panic that follows ensued. But you notice, before we get to the panic of the disciples, we're given a little bit of information about our Lord, and it's captured in that one word, sleeping. The Lord was sleeping through this. And again, I want to emphasize again, the latter part of this passage is going to point to the fact that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe that took on flesh to come and to provide for our need of salvation from our sin and his wrath of judgment. So his divinity will be underscored in no uncertain terms, but his humanity is also spoken of in this word. Sleeping through a storm of this proportion speaks to only one reality, and that is this: there is incredible physical wear and tear that's been taking place. And it points to the humanity of our Lord, that he was 100% man while still being 100% God. Notice the next word that's kind of key here is they were swamped. In other words, water was spilling into the boat. Now, I will admit, I am a child of the 70s. I still miss my waterbed. But you know what made that waterbed a comfortable night of sleep? The water stays in the mattress. When there was a problem that caused the water to come outside of the mattress, nobody slept. Right? And so here we are. Jesus is sleeping in the bow of the boat, maybe raised up a little bit by cushion, but water is sloshing over and over and over to the point where it says they're swamped, which means that as much as they're trying to bail, they are concerned that they are going down because they cannot bail as fast as the water is coming in. And it speaks to the next word. It says, and in danger. They were in a helpless condition, which led to despair. Now, that word isn't from the text, but I got that from what they were saying. Would you look at their words? And I like this about the disciples. They were terrified. And again, to speak to the strength of the storm, remember this, that at least four of these men spent their life on the sea. They knew when they were in trouble. And they knew when it was just a minor storm. And would you look at their words? Because they're in a helpless condition, and who do they go to? Well, they go to Jesus. I don't really know what they expected in view of what followed, but I know they did the right thing in this moment. But would you look at their words? First of all, it says, Master, Master. Just stop in that for just a minute, because this is a phrase of extreme urgency. when they repeat the word master, it means that they recognize the severity of the situation. It follows and it says, we are perishing. That word perishing is so important because it's not normally used by Luke to speak of physical death. This is a word that is almost always exclusively used to describe damnation or eternal condemnation. And they're crying out, Lord, we are condemned. And it's sort of an interesting thing, I think, that they recognize that if they were to die, they probably were not ready. And so it's just tremendous plea. By the way, really quick note, not every one of the gospel accounts records the exact same words. Don't let that throw you. Because there are some who are saying, well, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, these can all be harmonized. Think about it. We have 13 men in a boat, one who is resting quite well, and 12 who are in a panic. Does anyone think for a moment that all 12 of them were saying the same thing? Not according to the other passages. In Matthew, they'd, Rabbi, Rabbi! And that's probably fitting. There was a group that was going, Master, Master. There was another individual or two that were going, Rabbi, Rabbi. They're all agreed on the fact that they were dying. It's kind of interesting that Mark says that the phrase was, don't you care that we're dying? Which I'm pretty sure that was Thomas. But don't let this throw you, because one of the things that critics of Scripture like to do is they like to point out these things that are not exactly the same and say, see, the Bible is full of contradictions. No, these harmonize so nicely if you just recognize how individuals will express things differently. Plus, remember, this is going from Aramaic to Greek, so there's a little bit of wiggle room in how to interpret and translate their words and still be accurate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not a contradiction. Next key word is rebuked. It's interesting that he rebuked the wind and the surging waves. This word rebuke, if you're a parent, you're familiar with it. If you're a child, you've probably been familiar with it as well at one point in your life. It just basically means he told it to stop. I kept thinking of Jack Moon. I don't know if you remember Jack or not, but when something was going on that he didn't like, he'd always say, cut it out. That's pretty much what the word rebuke means. Stop! Enough already! And so it's got the same tone that we as a parent might use with a child who is unruly. And I think the thing that's so interesting is that you see immediately compliance, and that change in the weather reveals two very important facts, and that's where we get to the significance, and this is in verse 25, where Jesus rebukes them after the waves. It's a little gentle, more gentle than perhaps he said to the wind and the waves. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were fearful and marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water? And they obey him. It's interesting that it reveals two things about one about God, one about man. It starts with the revelation with man, and that is this, that faith is a real problem. Not just for the disciples, this is the problem that is spoken of throughout the rest of the New Testament, that trusting God for salvation and trusting God for daily grace is an ongoing battle. In this moment, though, I think it is a saving faith issue. Remember that Jesus has not died for their sins. He has not risen from the dead. He has not ascended on high. The Holy Spirit has not come. It doesn't even talk about them believing in him in John until the 21st chapter. The 20th chapter, where it says, and then they believed. And some didn't even believe then. You know, it's interesting that as you look at Scripture, you'll notice that the Gospels are not organized the same way. And I think Mark maybe addresses this issue of faith very strategically. If you go to the book of Mark, you'll find this account beginning in verse 35, but I want to look at what precedes the night on the water. Because context is very important to understanding the message that the Holy Spirit has led the author to pinpoint. Here's what preceded this storm. In Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 34, it reads this way. And he was saying, "How shall we compare the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is the smallest of all the seeds that are upon the earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes largest of all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he was not speaking to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And it's kind of an interesting thing that right before this night on the water occurs, Mark says, oh, and by the way, Jesus was teaching his disciples about faith. And he's saying, you don't have to have an impressive amount of faith. All you need is the faith of a mustard seed, and God will do incredible things from that. And then they go out on the water, and what do we see? A complete lack of faith. As they're going, we're dying. Don't you care? It's kind of interesting, too, that when you look at the contrast in Matthew and Luke and what preceded this, there's a very different point that's being made, and that is this. That the disciples were in trouble strictly because they were following God's instructions to them through the Son. That was the only reason they were in the storm, was because they were obedient. Do you hear people talking about how if you come to Christ, you'll have your best life now? Well, you won't. Your best life will be when we're before the throne singing holy, holy, holy to the Lamb that we were just singing earlier. And that's our best life. But in this world, you will have tribulation. By the way, when Matthew writes about this, it's another contrast. This time it wasn't because of their lack of faith, it was their lack of devotion. If you go to Matthew chapter 8, this account is found in verses 23 and following, but here's what precedes it. Matthew 8, starting in verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples came to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" These were half-hearted followers. They were coming to Christ and he's saying, and by the way, it's not explained fully in Matthew, but I believe it is in the other Gospels, where the one says, "Lord, I want to follow you." And Jesus says, "Okay, we'll get ready to be homeless." And he turned away. Another one says, "Hey, I'd like to bury my father." And Jesus says, "No, let the dead bury the dead. If you're going to follow me, you got to leave now." By the way, chances are his father was still living, because they did not practice embalming like we do. They did not have refrigeration like we did. Do we still have it, right? Okay. They lived in a climate that could be very hot. I'm here to testify, in the month of April, it was triple digits some days. You didn't keep people out of the ground for any length of time once they were pronounced dead. "Lord, I'll follow you, but I'd like to hang around until my dad's gone." By the way, you know who was safe that night when the storm occurred? The ones who were uncommitted. In Luke 8, we also see a couple of people who are safe. In verses 19 through 21, leading into this account, it says, "And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And he reported to him, 'Your mother and your brother are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and shall do it.'" And so the idea is, well, they're not following me. I'm going to speak to the ones who are following. And so that juxtaposition is there. You know who was safe that night when the disciples were despairing for their lives? His half-brothers and Mary. And so the reason they were in the storm was because they obeyed the Lord. And again, Jesus promised this would be the case. In the world, you will have tribulation. But have, you know, be of good cheer. Why? Because he has overcome the world. I have overcome the world was his exact statement. And so many times when difficulty comes, we want to do the woe is me thing. We want to do the why is this happening to me? By the way, words that never should come out of a believer's mouth, I don't deserve this. Do you want to see how the disciples handled a different kind of storm? After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, you're going to hear it whether you see it or not. But if you want to see it, it's in the book of Acts chapter 4. This is not a physical storm. This is a spiritual movement that is afoot. To put this in context, John and Peter were used by the Lord to restore a man's mobility. He had been without, it says in, later in the text, he was 40 years of age when he was healed. They used this as an occasion to proclaim Christ. Remember, the signs of the apostles were to create opportunities to proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior and to show that they had the authority of accuracy behind their message. They got scolded, threatened with a beating. And how did they respond? Well, in verse 20, it says this, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard," speaking of Jesus. "And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man who was more than 40 years old, on whom this sign of healing had occurred. So when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, 'Oh, Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders happening through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence." I love the difference between the completion of the salvation process or the provision. It's just so stark. I mean, every time you see Peter before Pentecost, I want to say every time, almost every time you see Peter before salvation was provided through the crucifixion, the resurrection, what do you see Peter doing just about 95% of the time? Usually sticking his foot in his mouth. Salvation was made complete. The Holy Spirit was provided. And Peter gives a sermon that shakes thousands of people to the core in one moment. John, well, he and his brother earned a nickname, not the flattering kind. They were called the Sons of Thunder, which being translated means hotheads. What was John's nickname after salvation, the coming of the Holy Spirit? well, not biblically nicknamed this, but he's referred to by the church as the apostle of love. In the last passage, we saw Jesus' half-brothers. They're embarrassed by the controversy and the celebrity status of their brother. And so they're trying to whisk him away from the place of prominence. Two of these men wrote epistles to minister to the church after they believed. I love the before and after. Before salvation was won at the cross, there was perpetual panic. After the cross, I'm so excited. We got scolded today by the enemies of the cross. This is great. Let's thank the Lord for this. And their prayer was punctuated with scripture. And their prayer was that, Lord, give us more confidence. The opposition is ramping up. Give us strength for this moment. Such a change that came because of the cross. And the Spirit who makes alive and readies for service. And so in this moment, we see their doubt, but praise God, it doesn't end here. And at the same time that it reveals their doubt, it reveals Jesus' deity. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because they ask the most unnecessary question in the world. Now, I want to say that they probably weren't schooled in the rabbinical schools. I don't know how much scriptural training they received, but the Old Testament answered this question quite emphatically. And the dominant theology of the day was there was only one person who could control the weather, and that person is God. They knew that in society at large, and it's a part of their writing, a part of their teaching. And it's pretty odd. I just picked four references that speak to this. But in Psalm 65, verses 5 through 7, it says, "By fearsome deeds you answered us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who established the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the rumbling seas and the rumbling of their waves and the tumult of their peoples." In Psalm 89:9, it says, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When the waves rise, you will still them." In Psalm 107, starting in verse 23, it's a little bit longer, runs all the way to verse 31. The psalmist wrote, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on many waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and his wondrous deeds in the deep. He spoke and set up a stormy wind, which raised up waves by the sea. They went up to the heavens and they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their calamity. They staggered and swayed like a drunken man, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. And when they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses, he caused the storm to stand still, so that its waves were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he led them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to Yahweh for his loving kindness and for his wondrous deeds to the sons of men." Jumping out of the Psalms, it says, "He rebukes the sea." This is Nahum, Nahum 1:4. "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel languish. The blossom of Lebanon laughs." It was at God's word that rain ceased for the purpose of bringing repentance to his people. Job underscores how God is the one who is in charge of all the elements as God is speaking to Job, and he announces to Job in no uncertain terms that the winds are in his hands, the rains are in his hands, the snows are in his hand. My favorite is that the polar ice caps are in his hands and they're being saved for the day of trouble. Don't fear the global warming. When it's time, you won't be able to stop it anyway. Yeah, be responsible, but don't fear. The question already had an answer, but you notice it's sort of interesting. It talks about how in the passage, there's two words that are used here where it says they were fearful and marveled. I love this. I mean, they were panicked at the storm. I don't know what's beyond. They were petrified at the power that Jesus displayed when he rebuked it. And they went from being distraught to being absolutely dumbfounded, terrified at the calm. They marveled. This is a word that is often associated with the attitude that brings us to worship, where we are confronted with the greatness of God, the kind of marvel that caused Peter to confess his sinfulness, as it did with Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah. It's a word that basically has the idea of we are undone by what we have just seen. The question would indicate that this was a lingering question. It wasn't so much just a question as much as it was a discussion, a debate. Who is this man? They already knew the answer. This is God who took on flesh. If they fell back on the theology that was actually right and taught at this time, they would have come to that conclusion. Now, unfortunately, this kind of hangs with the question left unanswered in their minds. However, what's going to follow is going to answer the question fully, because it is going to reveal that Jesus is none other than God who took on flesh, and he shows his sovereignty over the elements in this moment as he controlled nature with the word. In the next passage that follows, we're going to see that he has sovereign authority over the demons. In the passage that follows, we're going to see that he has sovereignty over disease. And this is kind of a request one, get one miracle, as there's a miracle within the miracle. I kind of feel like the preacher on The Princess Bride, you know, a dream within a dream. We have a miracle within a miracle. And it's going to end by showing that he is sovereign over life and death, and can restore hope in a situation at that time that was absolutely hopeless. Who is this man? This is our Savior, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, ruler of everything, sovereign creator and sustainer. And that answer will be explored in the words that follow. We'll get there. Maybe not in my lifetime, but we'll get there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just pause and we thank you for giving us this glimpse of who you are. Your infinite ability was displayed in a small way to a small group of people. But Lord, we thank you that you are the sovereign one, the almighty God who is good. And Lord, when we are tempted to complain, help us to remember the biblical teaching that you are the potter, we are the clay. And the clay has no right to speak to design, purpose, or method. Ours is to worship you in all conditions, to walk by obedience, to live by faith. And so, Lord, I pray that we would rest in you in all circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.